Don't want any repeats of last week with the coffin stuff. What do you think would be the best thing to do? I know most people wouldn't do this, but what makes the most logical sense that if you want to know how a story ends in a book, where would you go to find that? At the end of the book, right? Now, I know some people that do that, and it just, to me, it just spoils the whole reason for reading the book. If you know how it ends, why bother to read all the rest of it? But there are some people who do that. And there are times in Scripture where it's very helpful sometimes for us to do exactly what we just said. And we're going to do that this morning because we're going to look at the tail end of what we're what I'm going to read in just a moment. But I want you to focus on the last bit of it, first of all. Just remember this, that this is beyond, it's the week following the triumphal entry that we call the Passion Week. And we know that Jesus kind of had a habit during that week of spending the night with the disciples on the Mount of Olives and then going into Jerusalem during the daytime. And he went there and he would preach and teach and he would heal. And we know that something else goes on during that part of the Passion Week, and that is all of the different groups of religious leadership will come to Jesus, and some of them are social, more government kind of positions. Most of them are people who would be recognized as religious leaders. And they're all coming to him for the same reason, and that is they think they've finally come up with a means of trapping him with words in such a way that he will lose his credibility before the people. And you can see every religious group, you know, appear during the Passion Week to do that very thing. And what Jesus does with every single one of them is he takes their own words and he turns around and traps them in those own words. We talked about last week how the elders and the chief priests had come to him and they tried to trap him. And in the end, they walked away with egg on their own faces. So let's just read these words. This is chapter 21 in the Gospel of Matthew, verses 33 through 45. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive the produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw his son or saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in his eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but to whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And here you go. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Just a measure of the darkness of the human heart. And we know that Jesus uses parables very often to teach lessons, and they're really beneficial in a lot of ways. And I would imagine maybe some of the people in your life that have had an influence upon you sometimes did that through telling stories. Jesus was a storytelling man. It wasn't all he was, but he was a storytelling man. And parables have the way of taking, you know, a practical little, you know, kind of a word picture of a reality and bringing, you know, the intention of a particular idea or teaching upon us in a way we would not be able to understand otherwise. Well, we understand that there are people and there are things that are represented by the different things in this particular parable. For instance, we understand the landowner. I don't think anybody has to tell us who the landowner happens to be, right? It is God. It is the Lord. We also understand some things, and that is that that in the Old Testament, very often, Israel is called the vineyard of the Lord. Okay? So Israel. The sharecroppers are the tenants. Well, what I would say to you is that they happen to be the religious and social leaders over Israel. You heard them go by different names, the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, and there probably were others that were represented there. Now, what I'm going to tell you that is this, is that what we're talking about here is the equivalent of the New Testament church. Okay? And when we do that, we understand something, that we're talking about the sharecroppers or the tenants or renters, whatever you want to call them, are those in leadership positions. So what I'm telling you guys is this, is that probably the most direct application of this parable is yours truly. Not only me, but the elders and the deacons here, teachers here, anybody that's here in kind of a leadership capacity. One of the things that we glean from this parable is this, is that the vine grower or the landowner took a very great deal of care in bringing together all the vineyard and all the stuff in the vineyard that was necessary to make it productive with an intention. And the intention is always this, and it's to produce fruit, not for themselves, but to produce fruit for the landowner or for the Lord. That is the purpose of church leadership. So what I'm telling you is this, is we, if everything that we believe is true, and we know this to be true, God is the one who has brought this congregation together. And he's the one who has raised up leadership here for a purpose. And that purpose is to do all they can to produce fruit. That should be a sobering thing for everyone that knows anything about church office. What I would say to you is this, is that people in this capacity, there really is no higher calling on the face of the earth. And very often it's an office that really doesn't give you a whole lot of perks, but it sure bears a lot of responsibility on your shoulders. There's no doubt about that. Anyone that soberly considers the ramifications of all of it doesn't enter into this lightly. And let me just say this to you this morning, that it takes one thing or another thing to stand here on Sunday morning. That is either a great deal of pride and arrogance or a true calling by God. And you have to understand that where most guys are is somewhere in the middle. because leaders are still sinners, just like everybody else. We're imperfect as everybody else. And I think sometimes people don't let leadership people in the church be people like other people are people. But that is where we all are, and we know it. Well, and we understand this. We know that that the slaves that are depicted in this parable are those people that we would classify as the prophets. Just remember this. Jesus has already spoken about John the Baptist, and he's done it in a way that just puts him right in there in that whole camp of those guys that we know are the prophets of Isaiah, of Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, and Hosea, and all those other guys. And we know what they had done to John the Baptist. We understand this, too, that from the scriptures we glean the idea that very often the message of the prophets was not one that was very well received. We also know that there was a preponderance of other folks that were called false prophets. And it seems, as you look through history of the Old Testament, that probably more often than not, there were way more false prophets than there were true prophets. And we understand this, that the false prophets were very often a lot more liked amongst the people because their message was not a message of judgment. And this is one of the things you find with the prophets over and over again, is theirs very often is a message of judgment. So what you would find is Jeremiah was probably one of the least popular people in Jerusalem in the days of the fall of Babylon. And you would say that is probably true for every one of the prophets in some way or another way. Because their message was not always well received and well liked. Very often they were scorned, they were persecuted, they were beaten, they were imprisoned, and sometimes, like John the Baptist, they were even killed. And their message was rejected. Jesus very soon will say this: I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. All of these 12 guys, with the exception of Judas, we put him in an entirely different category than the others of these fellows that we call the apostles. And there were some other apostles too, the apostle John, the apostle James, the brother of Jesus, and Barnabas is even called an apostle at one point. They lived difficult lives, my friends. Every one of them, of those 11 left, after you take Judas out, every one of them except John, they died a martyr's death, a horrible death, for one reason. And the reason was their message was not popular. And their message was the same thing over and over again, and that is repent in the Lord, repent in the, of your sin, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wonder sometimes why, when we try to share our faith with other people, we don't always get the favorable reaction that we'd like to see. We have to understand something, that unless God prepares the heart, the gospel is downright offensive to people. They don't like it. I can remember one time years ago, there was a young lady that came to one of our worship services. We were down here at the community center still, and when she came in, just bubbly and friendly and hugging everybody and all that kind of stuff, but by the time she left, she was hard as a rock because she heard the gospel. Now, none of us ever wants that to be the reaction we get from people, ever. We're hoping that they will lay hold of it and they will take it to heart. But we have to remember something. It's not up to us to determine how things go. It's all up to God. And the only thing he does is he calls us to bring forth that message over and over again, even if it happens to be unpopular and not well received by people. Paul writes this in his letter to Timothy. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away from the truth. Have we been in that day? Are we in that day? In a sense, we've been to some degree in that day ever since Jesus ascended back into heaven. We've seen it. We live in a day when we've seen the gospel watered down over and over and over again to the point that in many ways, the way it's presented by people, it has no substance left to it at all. There will be churches where people meet today, and some may be expecting to hear the gospel, but some of them will never hear the gospel at all. Now, I don't want you to think being a pastor is all bad. Seriously, I really don't. Let me tell you something. We had a particular professor when I was in seminary, and he had a kind of a gnarly kind of personality and all that to begin with. But basically, he painted you as a bunch of vultures out there ready to pick the meat off of me. Okay? Now, I want you to know something that's not true, that you guys have been very warm and kind and loving, not only to me, but to my family, and there have been very, very few exceptions of that over the years. There have been some exceptions, but for the most part, you have treated us very kindly, very well. You love us, obviously, and we love you back. Let me tell you some of the wonderful things about being a pastor. One of those is when older people come that have, maybe when they were little they went to church and all that, but they begin growing up and they left the church, haven't been back in the church forever. Maybe they never went to church at all. They knew something about religion. They'd heard something about Jesus. They maybe knew a few verses out of the Bible or something like that. But to see them come, to see the light of Christ begin to grow with them and their heart warm toward him is absolutely a wonderful thing, and some of you guys are those people for me. To sit and watch that happen. There really is a sense of family in the church. I hear it over and over again, and let me just tell you, there may be some people that don't feel that way. And if you happen to be one of them, then I apologize to you. That should not be true. And I want to challenge all of us that sometimes we tend to gravitate to people that we just kind of connect with and all that. And some people are easier to connect with than others. I just want to encourage all of us to reach out to each other. But I know this. I know there's some relationships that it's been nice for me to sit and watch these relationships develop between people that are very, very deep. And very, very nurturing. Some of you have listened to me preach for 20 plus years, and let me tell you guys, I don't think I could do that. Seriously. One of the reasons I went into the ministry so I didn't have to sit where you are anymore. You know, so I'm saying that jokingly. But there is maybe some truth in it. Because what I found myself doing when I was in church is, someone's up there preaching, and I'm thinking, well, why don't you say that? Why don't you say this? Bring this out. Don't pass over that. Nonetheless, 80% of those who enter into pastoral ministry today will leave it in 5 years. And 50% of those people will never even attend church again in their whole lifetime. There is no doubt, however, that some of the hurt and harm is self-inflicted. I don't doubt that for a minute. But at the same time, we know there is no reason to doubt that some of it has come from congregational abuse and things like that. In other words, these guys picturing the ministry to be one thing and getting into it, realizing it's an entirely different thing because they've always seen the bright side of everything, and now they start seeing the negative, dark side of some things, and they don't know what to do with it. And that's leading ministry very often after they spent that many years or more preparing to go into the ministry. And I know some guys that have been that suffered a great deal, and they've wound up leaving the ministry because of hurt and harm. Guys that have left beat up, banged up, disheartened, whatever it is, and feeling like absolute failures. Now, let me just say something to you. I really think this is true, because if you looked at the PCA, you would find that those statistics don't bear a whole lot of weight. What I mean is this, is typically what I see is guys who come into the ministry, they stay in the ministry, they don't leave in 5 years. And it doesn't mean that they don't suffer some harm and some hurt along the way. I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that they're accountable to other people. A lot of it has to do with the fact that being in the ministry is something they're required to participate actively in before they actually do it in official capacity, so that they really have a taste and understanding and knowledge of all that it encompasses. Very often what you're finding today is more older guys are being called into the ministry by God. When I was in seminary, I would imagine probably at least a third of the guys there were my age, which was the age of 40 and older. Several of the guys I knew had already retired. One was a retired colonel from the Air Force, and another one was a retired pediatrician, and another one was a retired attorney. And very often we'd sit around and we'd look at the young whippersnappers and we'd think and we'd say, you know what, it's going to be hard on them. Because they don't really even know what life is much, much less life in the ministry. But this is not at all about churches abusing pastors. This is about pastors abusing churches. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Talk with people about education all the time because I teach over there at the college, and it's really disturbing the kind of stuff you see going on and all of that. And really a lot of it is people have lost the understanding of what the purpose of education is. Lots of times people don't have a lot of zeal for it, you know, those kinds of things. And we have students coming in that would just, you would be surprised what they don't know. I mean, simple, common knowledge that you and I would understand to almost be absolutely critical or essential for someone to live in this world. But one of the things about education today, guys, it makes a difference. It's become big business. I'm not talking about in every level, but when you get to college, university, that's why you see these ads on TV all the time for this university, and it's become big business. It's a big money-making endeavor. One of the things that saddens me is this, is these guys are paying more for one textbook than I paid for tuition in all my textbooks. One textbook for one class for them, tuition in all of my books for all of my classes for one semester. They're paying more for one book. Crazy. So why'd I bring that up? There's concern that even the church today in some circles has become little more than big business. A money-making endeavor. We know all know the story of Jim and Tammy Baker, and we want to think that's a very remote and isolated, almost non-otherwise existent deal. But we know of stories. We were at Presbytery a few years ago, and we were basically examining a guy, and this was on the floor of Presbytery. It was a seminary professor. You know, and one of the things we have to do always is we have to approve packages, you know, how much money they're going to make and all that other kind of stuff, which is not determined by us, but the whole reason for it, I guess, is to make sure that people get adequately what they really need to live on and things like that. But we're talking with this guy, and he said, well, you know, as a seminary professor, you're not going to get wealthy. And then all of a sudden it hit him right in the middle of that sentence. There was a guy in the room who's a seminary professor who became wealthy by being a seminary professor. You guys have all heard of Billy Graham, and you probably never heard me mention Billy Graham. That's because I grossly disagree with Billy Graham on a lot of his doctrinal, theological conclusions about things. But at the same time, I would say to you that most of us, I have a very high regard for Billy Graham for this reason, and that is out of all of these evangelists, out of all of these people that have been had such an impact, you know, in the church of our day, Billy Graham, above all people, could have become extremely, unbelievably wealthy. And he chose not to do that. He lives in a modest house and drives a modest car. Ministry, guys, is not the place. The purpose of ministers is to shine the light on Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of wrong reasons for entering into the ministry. There are some people who just naturally love to be in the limelight. They like to be the center of attention. They like for people to look favorably upon them. They like to be liked. They like to be respected. They like to be lifted up. They like to be envied in a sense. They like feeling important. They love to tell others what they ought to be doing and how to do it when they're not even doing the same things themselves. Sometimes they're control freaks. Sometimes they have an ego that needs to be stroked on a regular basis. You ever seen anything like that? The thing about it is usually when people enter into the ministry with that kind of a mentality, and I don't know if I told you this or not, but I had a guy call me out of the clear blue months ago who was actually a pretty well-known world kind of evangelist who now has lost his family, he's lost his wife, he's been defrocked from the ministry because of sexual affairs and misuse of money. And he will tell you. He told me that he said, I went into ministry for the wrong reasons. I like the attention of people. I like to be in the center. I like to be thought highly of. I made lots of money. Today he has Nothing. And what I taught him was this, is I'm actually encouraged by all of this, because what God does is when we need to be broken down, he will break us down. And he had to take you all the way down to the very, very bottom, so that now he can build you back up. Woe to those who would steal the fruit of Jesus Christ. Church leaders, my friends, that are truly called to be church leaders are those who have the ability to shine the spotlight on Jesus and at the same time remain back in the shadows themselves. That was the heart of Ezekiel. That was the heart of Isaiah. That was the heart of John the Baptist. What did John say? He said, I must decrease that he might increase. You know, when people started talking about this karaoke stuff, you know, I'm going, what in the world's karaoke? It must be Japanese. Maybe it's like a sushi bar or something, because it sounds like Oriental. And when I found out what it was, I'm going, you got to be kidding me. People actually like to do stuff like that? Some of you may love to do it. But when, you know, I found out it was just people getting up and singing in front of a crowd and all that stuff, it's like, why would people do that? See, there's a little bit of all of us that wants to be kind of in the limelight. People that do that, they do it because they want that. They want people they want to be the center of attention. My friends, the ministry is no place for glory hounds. It just flat is not. The job of the minister is to shine the light on Jesus. That's it. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Well, we know that God is coming in judgment. We know that. We know that he's come multiple times in the Bible. In the flood, right? What was that? That was God's judgment upon sinners, right? We also know that God sent the Babylonians. He raised up the Babylonians, and he brought them to Jerusalem that they would burn his city and demolish his temple. 586 B.C. In a lot of ways, God judging not only the people, but most particularly the leadership of the people. We know that in 70 AD, God judged Jerusalem again. And the temple was destroyed again, and it's still not there, even till today. Torn down almost 2,000 years ago and never rebuilt. But you'll hear theologians talk about the consummation of the kingdom, that the kingdom is here and now, but the kingdom is coming in its fullness, in its greatness, in the times ahead to come. He's coming for a number of reasons. But one of those is judgment. And we think about the parable of the wheat and the tares. We understand that. We think about, you know, the separating the sheep from the goats and all of that. You know, there's a flip side to the gospel. The gospel is a message of hope. The gospel is a message of peace. The gospel is the one of love and joy and all that stuff, all that good stuff. But there's a flip side to it. And that is judgment. And we need to understand that some of the people that will be judged the most harshly are those people that the people looked upon as leaders. Because what it turns out is they were trying to build fruit for themselves, produce fruit for themselves, and not fruit for Him. When people come to me and they talk with me about past church things that they've experienced, very often it's, you know, I hear stuff about bad stuff, you know, the bad way that people were treated, you know, as far as giving goes, just beat over the head constantly to give more money, more money, more money. And I've heard people tell me they went to church every Sunday for 10 years and the only thing they heard was a sermon on giving every week, week after week after week after week. And they were never fed. Never fed. I hope you guys realize something. And that is, your officers here pray for you on a regular basis. They do. The elders and the deacons, and we've got men that meet on Wednesday morning, and we've got women that meet on Wednesday morning, and we got prayer going on in all the Bible study groups and all that other kind of stuff. And I hope you understand that people are praying for you. They may not tell you that face to face, but I don't believe there's a single person in this room that doesn't get prayed for on a regular basis, even people that are just visiting here today. My question for you is this: are you praying for them? And I have my answer, because I hear it every Wednesday morning, every time we have a deacon's meeting, every time we have the elders meet. Your prayers sustain me. Don't stop. If you do, I'll know it. When the Lord comes, He's going to set everything right.